Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Stephen Hopkins with a message entitled, Guns and the Christian Family, What the Bible Says About Bearing Arms.
Good morning. I was just telling one of the board members of Forge. I said, you know, I don't get to talk on just really fun stuff. This is going to be a lot of fun. So, for those who don't know me, I'm Steve Hopkins, pastor at Burnett, one of the two pastors at Burnett Bible Church in Burnett, Texas, and husband of Sandra, and father of 16 children by the grace of God. I wanted to continue in the book of Nehemiah. We've been in the book of Nehemiah. If you'll open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. So we're, as you're turning there, I'll just tell you. So we're getting ready for the conference, and we're packing, and you know how hectic it is for homeschool families. Everybody's, you know, just scurrying here and there. Do you have your backpacks? Do you have this? Do you have that? And at the last minute, all of a sudden I remember my gun. You know, and I tell one of my sons, Caleb or Micah, I said, did you put my gun in the car? Is my gun in the car? You know, it's going to be really embarrassing if I go to this conference and somebody breaks into our hotel room and I don't have my gun there when I'm here speaking on guns in the Christian family. So make sure it's in the car, especially if they break in, you know, and I'm standing there and I go, you know, and there's a placard hanging on the motel room door that says, we don't call 911. So my wife, though, you know, if you're a homeschool mom, my wife, she wasn't really concerned about the guns. She was concerned about toothbrushes when we were leaving. And I was listening and I could hear her. She goes, oh, everybody get, you got your backpacks? You got this? Everybody got your toothbrushes? Everyone got your toothbrushes? You got toothbrushes packed? And this little feller standing there and he goes, I don't have a toothbrush. And she walks up to him. She goes, you don't have a toothbrush? He's like looking at her like, no. But when's, you know, of course the follow-up question, when's the last time you brushed your teeth? You know, he goes, that's too long. You know. So, let's begin again in Nehemiah chapter 1, but before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious God, merciful Savior, sovereign Lord, Lord, I need your help this morning. As always, but I need your help this morning in a special way, God. Apart from a work of your Spirit, every word that I speak must fall to the ground. Apart from Christ, it will be just nothing. It'll all come to nothing, God. My trust is in you and in you alone. Father, when we stand in front of abortion clinics in Austin, Texas, we plead for the lives of children. And the souls of men and women. And God, this morning, as I stand here, Lord, opening your word, I plead, Lord, for both the lives and the souls of men and women. Because we don't know what the future holds, oh God. But we do know this, that a people that is disarmed has historically been a people destroyed. So God, we beg you, please open up the understanding of our hearts this morning to receive truth in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen? So if you're in Nehemiah chapter 1, we've been going through this book of Nehemiah at the conference, a book that I believe contains the blueprint for reconstruction of the God-ordained institutions that have collapsed or are at this time collapsing in our nation. As you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, as you just peruse the text, I want to set the stage once again for you. For those who were not here last night, the setting is Persia. It's modern-day Iran. It's about 430 years before the birth of Christ. It's about 100 years after Daniel is an official under Cyrus, king of Persia, who overthrew Babylon. It's about 35 years after Esther became queen of Persia, came to the throne. As the book of Nehemiah opens, we find the author of the book, one of the Jewish exiles and a high-ranking official of in the service of King Artaxerxes, has just received a report, and it's from his cousin, Hanani, who was a first-hand witness of the devastation that has taken place at Jerusalem and the affliction of God's people and the reproach that they are enduring in that city. So Hananiah informs Nehemiah that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and the gates of the city have been burned with fire. Nehemiah's response, he weeps, he goes into crying, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts, he prays to the God of heaven, acknowledging that everything that has come upon the people of God has been as a result of their sins and the sins of their fathers. Sound familiar? Nehemiah petitions the king for permission to rebuild the defensive perimeter of Jerusalem, the wall and the gates of the city. And he's granted his request along with the materials to carry it out. But just then, as always, when a work of God begins, when a good thing of God is initiated in the world, opposition arises, doesn't it? This time, in this theater, it is in the form of three pagan leaders. Officials over the area surrounding Jerusalem, Sanballat, the Horonite of the city of Horonaim, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Gershom, the leader of the Arabs, of the Arabians. Men who ridicule the people of God and who begin to raise arms against God's people and begin to threaten the rebuilding effort and begin to threaten the lives of the rebuilders and their family members. So as we move through chapters 2 and 3, we see the rebuilding effort prospered by God. And the sections of the wall are being built here, and they're being built here, and the breaches are beginning to be filled in, and the wall is the defensive perimeters are beginning to stand as one wall. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. So we're going to pick up with chapter 4 here. Because of our time limitations. Chapter 4 beginning with verse 7. So, the enemies of God, the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of truth, are raising up opposition against the people of God in the rebuilding effort, and they are now threatening physically the people of God. Verse 7 of Nehemiah chapter 4 says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then were they very wroth." They were pretty upset. They're pretty angry. "And they conspired all of them together." Yes, there are conspiracies. "They conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless," verse 9 says, "we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." So they're setting a watch against them, and then the adversaries of the people of God threaten a surprise attack. But Nehemiah, being told of the conspiracy, takes defensive measures, and in verse 13 he writes this. Look at your Bibles. "Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families, with their swords, with their spears, and with their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them." Don't fear them. Remember the Lord. In other words, fear the Lord, which is great and terrible. Who is to be greatly feared is what that means. "And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." The title of this message is Guns in the Christian Family, what the Bible says about bearing arms. And you know, in patriotic circles that we are in so many times, we hear about the Second Amendment. And we hear about the right of the people to keep and to bear arms. But I'm going to be going a little bit deeper than that this morning. What I hope to accomplish in this hour is to revive the biblical doctrine of the defense of home and hearth. That the Christian family is to be armed, not because our Constitution by way of amendment guarantees it, but because God Almighty commands it in His Word. The first passage of Scripture I want us to focus on this morning is verse 13 of Nehemiah 4, which reads in part, I, this is Nehemiah speaking, we read this a moment ago, even set or positioned the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Look at the text here. Notice here that neither Nehemiah nor King Artaxerxes nor any other group or entity is said to have supplied these weapons to these families. There's no national arsenal or depot that in the text from which they are drawing their weapons. No, the text before us tells us that these families were armed with their swords, their spears, and their bows. These families possessed their own means of self-defense. They possessed their own arsenals, if you want to call it that. And the second thing I want us to notice about this is that their repository of arms included a sprinkling of every category of the implements of warfare carried by the men of war of their days, by soldiers in their day. These were the common sidearms of Nehemiah's time. Today, instead of swords, spears, and bows, you might say that the families with their handguns, shotguns, and rifles. Nehemiah strategically, look at the text again, he strategically sets or positions these families. You might say he well-ordered them or well-regulated these families. These little militias, positioning them in such a way as to best affect their own defense and the defenses of Jerusalem. That's what good leaders do. In the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families. He then lays out in verse 14, and this is very important, we've got to understand this, both the scope as well as the limitations of their duty as armed families. Their position, look at the text here. Their position, their posture is one of defense. And that is all. There's nothing here of sending, any of these family members or people, on the wall into neighboring countries to seek out and to destroy foreign targets or potential future threats to them. They are positioned on their own land defensively, and their duty, in the words of Nehemiah, is to fight. And we need to learn from this today. The gospel of Jesus Christ commands that we make disciples of the nations and we teach them to observe all things whatsoever are commanded in the word of God. When is the last time you heard a pastor or a preacher stand up and say, we need to observe what God is saying about this? I'll tell you, it may be a situation of life and death for some of us and some of our family members. It has been for the Hopkins family, and I'll go through a couple of stories in a few minutes. But he said it's to fight. To fight for who? For their brethren, for their sons, for their daughters, for their wives, and for their houses. Nehemiah is encouraging these well-ordered, well-armed families to fight for the defense of their neighbors, their families, and their properties. And if there's one message from Scripture I want every one of us to come away with this morning, it's this. The bearing of arms in the defense of our neighbors, our families, and our homes is not merely a right, but a duty. It is a duty. So what we see in Nehemiah concerning this duty to bear arms and to use them for the defense of life and property, we see taught throughout the pages of Scripture. Nehemiah, Don Hart said last night, he makes us think of Christ, doesn't he? He makes us think of Christ in many ways. He is what theologians refer to as a type of Christ. That is, Nehemiah is a man who typifies Jesus in many ways. And if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 35, we're going to look at what Jesus has to say to his disciples about this biblical duty. So, Luke chapter 22, verse 35, and while you're turning, I'm going to take a drink. Luke 22, 35, and 36, actually. And he said unto them, Jesus talking to his disciples, when I sent you without purse, and without scrip, without money, and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now, he that has a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, his money. He that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Okay, I taught you how to trust me without shoes on your feet, without your purses, without your money bag, without your money, without all these things. And I took care of you, didn't I? Yes. And now, go ahead and take these things with you. And by the way, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Jesus is saying that it would be better to go about without an outer garment. Okay? Not something that's necessary for modesty and these things, but an outer garment, than to go about without being armed. If I were to be counseling a Christian brother on this issue and he said, well, what should I do here, with regards to, you know, being armed and defending my family and all and purchasing a weapon, et cetera, and if I were going to be giving him biblical counsel, encouraging him to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded in his word, as the gospel requires, I would be telling him, if you have to sell a part of your wardrobe in order to purchase a sidearm, do it. Because that's what's being taught here. By the way, the word translated garment here in verse 36 is the word used for an outer cloak. Jesus isn't talking about going around half naked. But I think the principle we need to come away with is this. Listen very closely. Owning something without the ability to secure the ownership of it is not very wise. The same principle is found in Proverbs. Remember in Proverbs where it talks about, you know, you need to go out and get your fields, you know, prepared before you build your house. You need to secure the means of making food and everything before you go and you know, build a house to live in. If you have no food to sustain the lives of your family members, what good will it do to have a house? You have nothing but a comfortable place to die, to starve to death with your family members. The same principle, it's the same principle here. First secure the means by which you may sustain your life and the lives of your family members, then start thinking about things like houses and wardrobe, garments. Now look at the response of Jesus' disciples in verse 38 here. And they said, that is, they responded, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it's enough. Many believe that what Jesus is communicating here is not that two weapons are sufficient to be shared amongst 12 men. And I agree. That's hardly consistent with the whole counsel of Scripture. It could even be a communistic interpretation. You know, the guys that say, why does everybody on the block have to have a lawnmower? We could have one lawnmower and everybody could share it and share the... No. No. Stay off my riding lawnmower. But every man, I think is what he's teaching here, is sufficiently armed who has the common sidearm of the day and a backup weapon in case it fails. Alright? That's enough. Now you're not limited to two weapons, but two is enough. Okay, so I made the case earlier that families in Nehemiah's day were armed with sidearms, the same sidearms and weapons carried by the men of war of their day. Let's see what Jesus says about that. In our text here in Luke 22, Jesus uses the Greek word machaira. The transliteration is M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A, which is translated in English into my King James Bible, a sword, in verses 36 and 38. I told my family as I was preparing this message that this is a word every Christian needs to be familiar with when defending the teaching of Scripture on this subject, especially with Christ-professing pacifists and anti-gunners. By the way, I rarely talk on subjects like this at our church, at Burnett Bible Church, and I'm preparing for this message and everything, so I'm gonna, you know, try it out on Burnett Bible Church, and I go, and we have visitors that day. We have visitors that day, and this lady comes up to me afterwards, and she says, I can't believe this. We've been trying to get here for like 3, 4, 5 months, and we come on a day when you're talking about guns and the Christian family and being armed and what the Bible says about this, and my husband's a pacifist. I was like, oh, well, you know, to God be the glory, great things he had done. You know, so he's never come back, but, you know, that's not a good thing, but I hope they will one day. So a proper exegesis or a proper interpretation of Scripture demands that individual passages of Scripture, especially passages of Scripture that are hard to understand, or words in Scripture, or points of controversy about words in Scripture, should be interpreted in the light of the totality of the teachings on that subject and on other places you can find that word. So in order for us to find out what this sidearm is that Jesus is talking about, that he's commanding his disciples to be armed with, we need to look at where else the word is found in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, verse 52. So just down a few verses here. Jesus uses this word further on, verse 52. It says, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with makaras, with swords and staves. From this we see that the sword Jesus is commanding his disciples to be armed with is the same sidearms that is carried by the captains of the temple. The captains of the temple, that is, the elite security forces of the Jewish leadership. That word in the Greek that is used for the captains is the strategos. It's strategos, like strategos, the strategos, which were the commanders of the Levites, whose responsibility it was to guard the temple and to maintain order. Jesus says, carry what they're carrying. It's also the same word he uses in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Let's turn there. Romans 4, chapter 13, verse 4. The same word Jesus that Paul uses to describe the weapon ordained of God. It's Jesus, of course, the word of God speaking through him, right? Ordained of God to be used by lawful civil government officials for executions and to use against evildoers, to strike fear to evildoers. Romans 13, for he's a minister, verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the machaira in vain, the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The sidearm Jesus commands his people to bear on their persons is what is known by historians as the Roman short sword. That's what they call it. Again, the same weapon that was being carried by the captains of the elite forces of the temple guards who were responsible for the security of the temple, and the same weapon authorized by God to be used by lawful civil government officials against criminals. Jesus prescribes a level playing field. What are the authorities carrying? Go buy one, Jesus says, even if you've got to sell part of your wardrobe to get it. By the way, the passage we just read when referring to the sidearm of the day says, if thou do what is evil, be afraid. That's what the common sidearm of the day does. It produces a level of fear in evildoers. Whether the sidearm is being carried by lawful civil authorities or dad on vacation with his kids. We were traveling to Upper Michigan. We used to go every winter until we decided to start going to NCFIC conferences in October instead. And we were on a trip and had the whole family. We had this old motor home. We're driving up there, and we ended up in Wisconsin, coming across there in Wisconsin. My wife wanted to stop at a resale shop. We got to get, you know, used gloves. We go north for the winter, not south. So she's going to get, you know, cheap gloves and stuff for the kids so they can play in the snow. And we're pulling into this parking lot of this resale shop. And when I pull into this parking space, all of a sudden this guy jumps out of his car and he's throwing his fist. His arms are flailing all around. He's angry. He's all upset. I guess I took the parking space that he wanted. You know, he's using all these four-letter words. Kids, put your fingers over the ears of the little ones, you know. So don't repeat some of this stuff. Daddy, whatever mean? I don't need any of that. You know, the guy starts drawing closer to me. He starts doing this, and he's coming at the window of the car like this, and I'm like, without even taking my eyes off of him, I reached down, and I pulled up. I'm still trying to remember what this 22 was that they used to make. Someone there is going to know it. Has a 50-round clip on it. Black, you know, kind of looks like an assault pistol, like an Uzi or something, but it's just a 22, you know, with 50 rounds. Anyway, so I just pulled it up, it's something I had bought, kind of a little novelty, and I got my eyes on him like this, and I'm not saying anything, he's coming closer and closer, and I just take it up, and I set it in my lap, and the window is rolled down, it's just about right there, and he gets closer and closer, he's threatening, blah, 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 and then he just catches sight of that, and he goes like this, he just starts going backwards like that, and he just, you know, It was like he got saved. All of a sudden he was just nice. You know, it was like, sir, you know, like in the Westerns, you see the guys with the cowboy hats, they go, here's the other one. Everybody's got their gun on their side. They got their gun on their side. It's like, yes, sir. Sir. As they're going back, this guy all of a sudden got really, really respectful. You know, so I don't know. Anyways, that's what it's supposed to do. That's what it's supposed to do. So, Christian pacifists will often refer to John chapter 8, verse 11. Let's go there. To advance the notion that Jesus was against the carrying of swords in his day, and thus the carrying of guns by Christians today. That's what they make from this. But let's examine this account in John chapter 18, and we'll begin with verse 3. John chapter 8, verse 3. There's so much on this that I won't be able to do it all today. Guaranteed. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither there with lanterns and torches and weapons. That word there means arms used in warfare, or describes arms used in warfare. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto him, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said unto them, I am he, they all went backwards and fell onto the ground. I love it. Who's in control of this situation? Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I've told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them which gavest, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Verse 10, here it is. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Apparently, and we'll get to the point of controversy here in just a moment as I set this out, but apparently this is the top commander of the forces on the scene. And I'm really impressed with Peter here because he picks out the top gun, doesn't he? The bodyguard of the high priest to do battle with. Which is strategically a very good move, isn't it, Chris? That's a good move. You take out the big guy first. He always told me that. When he's teaching on self-defense, alright? So, he goes after the guy that is the top gun. But I'm also impressed with Peter's speed at the draw. Look at this. There's no indication from the text here that this captain was even able to get his sword unsheathed before he's got a downward blow going to his head from Peter. That's pretty good for a fisherman, huh? Another thing that I think is pretty obvious from the text is that Peter is not sparring with this guy. He intends to kill this man on the spot. This disciple of Christ, this godly disciple of Christ who's used of God to heal in the name of Jesus, raise him from the dead, intends to kill this man on the spot by splitting his skull with a vertical blow to the head. I'm not trying to offend, but this is what is taking place here. And it appears that what happens is that this man barely escapes by quickly leaning to the left and thus only losing his right ear. There's no other way, there's no other blow that you can get that's going to take off your ear. It would have gone through his shoulder or whatever. It had to be that. And I think it's noteworthy here. Peter is convinced in his mind this is what Jesus wanted. He's not in rebellion here. He's not a rebel going against all that he's been taught in his discipleship and mentorship with Jesus for the past 3 years. This attempt on the life of the front guard was perfectly in keeping with all that Peter had learned from Jesus. These men are making war on us. They intend to capture our king. Remember the three mighty men of David? Okay, these are the three of the disciples. What are the three? They can attempt this if they want to, but it's going to be over many of their dead bodies. I can almost hear Peter saying, "You can have my sword when you pry it out of my, you know." So Peter draws his sword, and like any faithful Christian man would do, he strikes. The man leans to one side, his ear is severed, and in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 26, we're told Jesus heals his ear. He reattaches his ear. He heals it, and then he responds to Peter. Swords kill people! Oh, that's not what he said, is it? None of your kids think that that's what he really said. I'm making a joke there. Throw that thing away, Peter! Somebody could get hurt. Somebody said. Listen. He commands Peter to remain armed. Put up thy sword into the sheath. Stay armed. Stay armed. The cup of my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He's already knocked these guys back over onto the ground, right? With three words from his mouth. Peter, it's like he's saying, Peter, you don't think, well, he did say this. Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels right now and wipe these guys off the planet. That's not my purpose. Put your sword up. Jesus is going to drink the cup of God's wrath for the sins of his people, and nothing is going to stand in the way of that. Put your sword back into its sheath. Jesus does not disarm Peter. He doesn't order Peter to disarm himself, and he certainly doesn't command Peter to hand his weapon over to the authorities on the scene, the unlawful authorities on the scene. He simply tells them to put it back into its place because it's not the proper time for its use. Jesus' mission is to come and to give his life as a ransom for many, and he's going to accomplish it. He's just about to accomplish it, and then rise victorious on the third day. Friends, the lesson we need to walk away from this with is that Jesus told him to remain armed, and you need to remain armed as well. Don't put your sidearm down. Don't hand it over to the government. Put your sword back into its sheath and remain armed. They can't have our guns, period. Period. Let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about being armed. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. A lot of us didn't realize he said anything about it, but he did. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. It's pretty strong language. Mm-hmm. The apostle is dealing here with the issue of the obligation of the duty of family heads to care for the widows in their own households. Matthew Henry comments on this passage that it was, quote, the design of Christ in this to confirm the law of Moses, particularly the law of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, so that those deny the faith who disobey the law, and much more, Matthew Henry says, and much more if they provide not for their wives and children who are a part of themselves. John Gill, 1746, says, such a one has denied the faith in works. Whoever it is that provides not for his own family members, and such a man provides for his own family members, such a man is to be considered in the same light as the denier of the faith and is to be dealt with as an apostate from the Christian religion. These guys didn't mince words, did they? He's worse than an infidel who provides not for his own. But then the question has to follow, provides what for his own? Anticipate the
the question. Provide what for his own? Nowhere in Scripture do we find a command to provide luxury and excess for our families, do we? We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. On the contrary, we find the strongest condemnations of excess. Throughout the Bible, however, what we do find are patterns of godly men providing food, clothing, and shelter for their households. All throughout Scripture. Godly men provide food and clothing and shelter for their households. When Paul tells Timothy that the man who provides not for his own is worse than an infidel or an apostate at the bare minimum, he's talking about food, clothing, and shelter. At the bare minimum, he's talking about food, clothing, and shelter from the elements. If I don't provide food, clothing, and shelter for my family members, I'm worse than an unbeliever. That's what he's saying, right? But listen. Provisions are of no value unless the recipients of those provisions are secure in their persons so that they may receive them. Paul's not talking about stuff here, just stuff. You've got to get it into the hands of your family members. If I don't defend the lives of my family members, how can I carry out my duty to feed, clothe, and house them? In the same way, it's impossible to provide food, clothing, and shelter for the family members under my care if I'm not able to secure the food, clothing, and shelter that I'm commanded to provide for them. If I can't get it into their hands, then I'm not obeying the command. I'm not keeping the command. A man can provide nothing except what he may securely provide. A man can provide nothing except what he may securely provide and provide to those whom he's keeping secure to receive those things which he's securing to them. Included in the understanding of provision then is the duty to secure those provisions and the well-being of those who would receive them. Remember, Nehemiah said, fight for your brethren, for your wives, for your sons, for your daughters, and for your houses. And for your houses. There's just this mentality out there where you just know, you know, the sweet Christian, harmless Christian, we just let them just walk over you and take everything, and that's the best way to preach the gospel to them. No, it's not. You won't be at liberty to preach the gospel to anyone if you promote anarchy. And that's what you're doing, is promoting anarchy. Good Calvinist pastor once told me that years ago when I didn't have the right thinking on it. He said, you're talking about the promotion of anarchy. Yeah. So the pacifist sides with the anarchist. They walk hand in hand together while everything collapses in their culture and in their society. I'll repeat what I've proposed from the beginning. The bearing of arms and the right and the use of arms to protect life, limb, and property is not merely a right. It is a duty commanded of God. It's a duty commanded of God. Biblical case law assumes that life and property will be defended. Look at Exodus chapter 22. We'll look at verses 2 and 3. Exodus 22. I'm having to stay pretty close to my notes here. Exodus 22, 2 through 3. If a thief be found breaking up, or in our modern English, breaking in, and be smitten that he die, that is struck in such a way that he's killed, there shall be no blood shed for him. It is to be viewed by the courts as self-defense. Or the defense of third persons, in this case, family members or guests in the home at the time of the attempted nighttime robbery. The thief who comes at night must be assumed to be more than a thief. And he may lawfully and should probably, most likely, be slain, smitten, struck down, cut down on the spot. Because you don't know what's in this guy's mind. But he came at night, and you've got to assume that doesn't mean good things for you and your family. Now I have to ask you, in light of this biblical case law, how many here today believe themselves able, with only their bare hands, to strike a death blow against the nighttime intruder? I know one man in this, he's raising his hand here. One or two of them are. I know Chris Keyes could do it. I wouldn't want to meet him in a dark alley. Maybe his pastor, Bodie Baca, where he's choke him out, you know. He's a wrestler. but listen, on the other hand, if the sun be risen upon him, If the sun is up and he can be clearly seen that the thief is unarmed and posing no threat to anyone's person, if he's unarmed and involved in what is obviously thievery, yet without any apparent danger or threat to the persons, then Peter's, you know, striking a downward blow to the head, or Joe Smith, you know, unleashing 15 rounds from his .357 Magnum into the guy's chest and head is something that could be punished, you know, under law. There should be bloodshed for him. The homeowner could be charged with manslaughter or even homicide. By the way, Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 that his return would be as a thief in the night. And that's a reference to this Old Testament passage. You know that? He said his return would be as a thief in the night. Look at it. It's Luke chapter 11. I don't have the reference here. Somewhere in Luke chapter 11, you'll find it. You're good Bereans. His return would be as a thief in the night. His admonition that his people are to be ready for him when he appears, even though we don't know the day or hour of his return. By this we understand that our readiness or our preparedness to meet our Maker is something to be both anticipated and prepared for, just as every one of us is to anticipate and be prepared for a thief who comes in the night, who is to be struck in such a way that he's killed if we think that you know, this man is coming with intent to harm, which he probably is at night. So to be prepared to defend our homes and families members against the possibility of nighttime or armed intruders. Luke 11:39 says, "And this know, that if the good men of the house," this is Jesus speaking, "had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken into." That's a good man. He says the good man. Okay, the good man of the house, the head of the house there, if he'd known, he would have watched, he wouldn't have let this happen. No one knows the hour, you know, of Jesus' return. No one knows when his home might be burglarized or invaded for some other purpose. The good Christian is always watching and prepared for the return of his Lord. The good homeowner is always watching and prepared for the thief in the night, and he will not suffer or allow his home to be broken into. When I was back in my 20s, I've got all these gun stories. I don't know why all this has to happen to me. So we're back in my 20s, probably around maybe 25, 26 years old, and I worked a job where I would get home in the afternoon. I'd go early and get home in the afternoon. So I got in probably about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and was living on Eagles Way in Leander, Texas. And all of a sudden I look over and I see this young man, and he's climbing in through the window of my neighbor's house. And my brother was the owner of the property and was renting that to someone. Was renting that property, that house to someone. So I go into the house, I get my .22, my Revelation .22 that my grandfather gave me. I get in my car and go back over to get in my car, and I drive around and coming through the driveway, because I knew something about this place. I knew that all of the doors on this place had padlocks on the outside. Okay, they had this padlock, and so this the person that was renting it would padlock this when they left. So I know he's got to come out the same way he went in. So I pull over there and I'm just waiting on him, sitting in my car, and all of a sudden here comes these feet. Coming out, he's coming out feet first. And he gets out and he's got a handfuls of stuff. I have like jewelry or something. He's got handfuls of stuff. And he's looking around and everything. By the way, he came on a skateboard. This guy is not smart. And he gets his skateboard, you know, and he looks under his arms and he's got his hands full of stuff. And then all of a sudden he turns around and he looks at me and I'm standing there, and or he sees me in the car. I'm not standing there yet. He sees me in the vehicle. And he just looks, eyes get really big, and he takes off running towards my property. This guy is having a bad day. And he drops his skateboard. He's running. He's probably like 18, 17, 18 years old. And he goes running. He goes running. And I'm chasing him out. I've got the rifle. He's never seen the rifle yet. And I'm running. I've got the rifle. And he's starting to outrun me. And he jumps over this wood pile that we had, the logs cut for the fireplace. And he jumps over that. And I'm going, I'm about to lose this guy. As soon as he jumps over it, he gets kind of glances back real quick to see how far. And he sees that rifle in my hands. And he just goes, oh, and he falls face down on the ground. Just falls flat on the ground. I'm like, wow, this is good because I'm out of breath. And I get up there and I put that .22 right in the back of his neck. Right there, and I just held that gun in the back of his neck. And he's sitting there and he's flopping around. He's going, don't shoot me. Don't shoot me. Don't shoot me. And I said, I'm not going to shoot you. I said, unless you keep flopping around. He just froze, you know. He rose on the ground. And, you know, I waited about maybe 5 or 10 minutes because I'd called the sheriff, called the sheriff before I took off to go over there. So they were on their way. It took them probably 20 minutes to get there. Wouldn't have been much good, right, if I hadn't been armed, right? So the sheriff gets there and he walks up, a deputy, and he's got his hand kind of on his gun. He's kind of walking like this. You know, he didn't know the good guy was the bad guy. I got this in this guy's, and he goes, you're the homeowner? I said, yeah. He goes, you can put the rifle down now. I said, that's okay. It's not loaded. I didn't have time to load it before I left the house. I didn't think about it until I was already running after him, you know? So just the deterrent of it is good. Yeah, but you should have seen that boy look up. He was like, what I said, he was like. But I don't think he'll take the chance in the future, right? So, a man's home is his castle. Ever wonder where that came from? Verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in place. A man's home is his castle, his palace, and if he is armed, his goods or his possessions are kept secure. Constitutional scholar John Eisma writes, this piece of scripture not only demonstrates God's will that we be armed, but also sets the precedent for the castle doctrine, in this case, the palace doctrine. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Turn there with me. So, we've had a little bit of fun. This is hard scripture here. Deuteronomy 22 verses 23 through 27. Actually, I'll just be reading 25, 26, and 27. Possibly the saddest words in scripture. At the end of 27. If a man find a betrothed damsel in the field and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel shalt thou shalt do nothing. There's nothing in the little girl, the woman, the damsel, of sin, no sin worthy of death. For as when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him, just like a murderer, even so is this matter, the violation of a maid, of a woman. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Doesn't your heart just go out to all the young girls, women unprotected in the world, who had no one to save them? There was none to save her. There was none to save her. Possibly the saddest 6 words in Scripture. That's why from the earliest years I've always provided a chaperone for my daughters when they go to a place that's not public, you know, where they could be heard, or dangerous public place even, without myself or their mother. A brother might be sent along, you know, he might have a gun, or he might have his dog slayer, what I call a dog slayer, over at Tractor Supply, you can get these pruning saws, you know, that flip out, and they just flip them out, and I tell you what, they're great. Great for, what's that dog that's always attacking people in the news? Pitbull, yeah. They're great. But, you know, we need to protect our daughters from situations where they might be attacked and cry and have, be in a situation where nobody would hear their cry. They shouldn't be put in those kinds of situations. Which brings me to the state of Tennessee. I was with my family. We'd gone to a conference of some type and we're coming back from Tennessee. I got my older daughters with me. And one or two sons with me, and we're driving along, and here comes this drunk driver. Man, he is all over the road, and I'm following him, and everything. I'm calling 911, and he's about to hit this guy here. I called 911 and talked with state police in Tennessee 7 times over 50 miles. And I was going 70, 80, 85 miles an hour trying to stay up with this guy. You know, he was probably about to kill somebody with his car. And I can't catch him. And I'm going past this officers on the side of the road, you know, sitting in the median, and I'm waving, hey. They're standing on top of the, you know, deal with their radar guns. I can't get anybody to stop me. And the guy gets loose. He gets away. All right. Well, we tried, you know, so I get back on the highway and I'm driving to try to got the GPS. I've got to find a way back to the main highway there. So get on this road. and I'm out in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden here's sirens behind me, lights. Now I've got someone. I'm going 65, and now I've got somebody, and the guy's gone. So I explain it to the officer and everything, and I'm telling him, hey, there's no sign, speed limit sign between where I turn and where you stop me. So I just assume big old, two lane highway, or with a median in the middle, 65 probably. No, it's 55. All right. And then he says this. He goes, you have any guns? Oh, from Texas. Of course I've got guns. What do you got? Well, there's a black powder one in there, and there's a, under the seat, I got a 9mm, and, whatever. And all of a sudden they just go ballistic. There's police officers coming in from everywhere. I mean, there's guys on bikes. There's a sheriff comes in. This was a police officer here. And then sheriff comes in and they picking the gun up, trying to pick it up without putting fingerprints on it, and like checking it on the back of the car. I'm like, what's going on? Well, we have a state law in Tennessee. You have to have a permit to have it in your car. In Texas, you can have it in your car. You can have it in your motel room right here. You can have it, by Texas law. Let's not talk about the Constitution right now. Let's just talk about Texas law. So, they take my gun. And it cost me, I think it was, $1,000 for the attorney. It's probably pretty cheap, right, Don? $1,000 for the attorney, $350 for the court costs, and the police officer got my gun. That's how they do it in Tennessee. Yeah. Got to keep my gun. And so I'm driving away from there after he's disarmed me, and I'm thinking to myself, if the next stop I come to and fill up with gas, if someone attacks one of my daughters and I don't have my sidearm to defend them, whose fault is that? Government should never disarm their citizens. It is immoral. It is immoral. It's wrong. It's wrong. Matthew 5. What about turning the other cheek? Matthew 5:38. Didn't Jesus command us not to defend ourselves, to let men assault us and abuse us and take our lives without lifting a hand to block a blow or moving to one side, dodge a bullet or anything like that? Matthew chapter 5 verse 38. Let's go there. You've heard it that it has been said. This is how Jesus begins whenever he's going to correct a false notion or a bad interpretation of the law he gave to Moses. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, but I say unto you, you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee upon thy right cheek, turn to him also the other. John Calvin responds here, God had enjoined by his law in Leviticus 24:20 that judges and magistrates should punish those who had done injuries. In other words, not individuals. By making them endure as much as they had inflicted. The situation Jesus is dealing with here is that of personal retaliation for offenses, so that everyone, Calvin says, was seizing on the law of Moses as a pretext for taking private revenge. But that's what he was dealing with. We know this also by two witnesses from Scripture. First, Jesus never contradicted the law of Moses. He only explained the law and corrected the abuses of the law by the Jewish leaders and the people. And secondly, we know what Calvin is saying is correct by what follows in verse 40, which is a lawful pursuit of penalties for injuries. That's the next thing Jesus goes to. Jesus wasn't promoting anarchy or lawlessness. He wasn't contradicting himself by restricting the sentence of lawful courts to exact equal punishment for crimes committed as specified in the law given by God to Moses. He was simply prohibiting personal revenge and the private exacting of punishment for evils done to them. Leviticus 19:18 prohibits personal revenge. If it's a crime, take it to the magistrate or to the judges to try the case and exact punishment. If it's a smaller matter, like an insult, which some people think that was, kind of a backhanded, insult, slap on the cheek, whatever, turn them all to the other. If it's an insult or non-punishable offense, bear the insult and turn the other cheek. So the follow-up verse then, in verse 40, we have a matter taken before the courts and the case is lost. If a man sues you at the law, it takes away your coat, let him have your cloak also. If it went to court, you lost. You could have borne the perceived offense and turn the other cheek or settle with the other party on the way to court. Like Jesus said, settle on the way to the magistrate. But you let it go to the magistrate and you lost the case. Now pay up. Maybe even a premium to boot. You were wrong. They were right. You let it go to the courts. It cost them time and money. Now you need to make it right. John Gill comments, Jesus is not saying that a man may not lawfully defend himself and endeavor to secure himself from injuries, or that he may not appear before the civil magistrate for redress of grievances. But the Christian man is not to make use of private revenge, just like Calvin said, for which Gill provides, for instance, if a man should pluck out one of your eyes, you must not in revenge pursue him and pluck out one of his. If a man should strike out one of your teeth, you shouldn't pursue him and strike out one of his. Either patiently bear the affront or seek for satisfaction in another way. And of course, he's referring to lawful redress of grievances by the judges. If a man takes the position that Jesus is restricting his followers from self-defense, you'd have men then being accomplices to their own injuries and murders. And think about the result of that. To be an accomplice to your own injury or your own murder is to expose then your family members to harm. Because when they get done with you, they're going to go after your wife or your kids. It's not a virtue. It is not a Christian virtue to allow someone, for me to allow someone to injure or possibly kill the father of my children or the husband of my wife. That's not a Christian virtue. It is a Christian virtue to defend. I didn't always hold that position, ever reforming. I was preaching in front of an abortion clinic in Austin many years ago, probably in my 30s, and a young man starts yelling at me to stop preaching, just angry. You know, if you keep preaching at me, I'm going to go to my car. I'm going to get a knife and I'm going to take your guts out. Cut your guts out. You know, and I just stayed on the line and I kept preaching. You know, you got the line of death there. You cross one foot in and you go to jail. So I'm standing there on the lawful ground preaching. I continue to preach and he goes to his car and opens the door and he gets in his glove box and he puts something under his shirt and he comes and he walks and he stands face to face with me. And his just face is just, you know, all red, and he's angry. He's pretty upset. What do you do in a situation like that? My kids are back here behind me. They go to the clinics with me. Well, at the time, you know, I thought, well, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm just not going to defend myself. What? Let them kill the father of my children? That's going to somehow make this guy come to the saving knowledge of Christ? It's an Arminian notion. It's not in accord with the teaching of Scripture. God preserved my life. And the man backed off. I kept preaching, kept talking. And he backed off. He might not have. You know, in retrospect, maybe a swift uppercut to the chin might have been the best thing to do. He's standing there and he's got a knife under his shirt. He's heard the gospel. And he's rejected it. What about man-stealing, or kidnapping, as we call it? I'm going to have to probably wrap this up here. I'm going to go really quickly here. Genesis chapter 14, verses 8 through 16. I'm just going to have to not read it, but just kind of tell you what's going on here. We've got the abduction of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his family members by raiders. Anyone familiar with this passage of Scripture? You remember, know this one? Okay. So, they took Lot, Abraham's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. And then, down in verse 13, it says, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. Born in his own house, household servants, 318, and pursued them. They went after him. And they brought him back, brought all their goods back, brought back his brother Lot, all his goods, and the women, and all the people, all the children, everybody, they bring them all back. The principle we learn from this is that no family member is to be removed from your home unlawfully. It's just not supposed to happen. A good example is like the female draft. If they come up with the female draft and they say, we're going to draft your daughters into the military, and they're going to go get their arms and legs blown off for the cause of freedom. And one of my daughters gets that draft notice, we're going to say, sorry, we're not playing that game. And if they come to try to take my daughter off our property, I've got only one option. And it's a sad option. I hope it never happens. Another good example would be if they were to attempt to take my children off of my property, well, unlawfully for any reason, but we're going to, you know, indoctrinate them in the public school system. I can't let that happen. Better move, you know, flee if you can. That's always the best route, right? If you can flee, that's biblical. Flee. And you know, and if you're fleeing and then they're pursuing you, you've only got one option. So try to get out of the situation. Try to get away. You know, call Don Hart, get the legal defense guys on your side, do something. But, you know, if you're fleeing and they're pursuing you, I don't know where else you go. You've got to defend your wife and kids. You can't let people be abducted out of your family. It's an act of war. It's an act of war. There's something else we need to learn from this, and that's verse 14 tells that Abraham armed his trained servants. The pattern from Scripture here is that Nehemiah is that families possess sufficient arms for every member of the household. They need to have sufficient arms for every member. Their swords, their whatever. Even servants. And also that they be trained in the use of them. They need to be trained. You know, it's not any good to have guns if you don't know how to use them, right? If you're going to have a weapon, you need to know how to use it. I'm feeling a little bit bad here because I know my daughters are going, I need to, can you get it? Can we get out with the shotgun, Dad? And then, oh, yeah, okay, we will. We're going to. Real soon. Next week. David and his men went through a similar experience in 1 Samuel 30. This time it was the Amalekites. Boy, you got to keep your eye on those Amalekites, don't you? I think there's still some of them around today. I know that we do have them. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 30 says, David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters were taken captives, and he went after them. You want to deal with fury? Take a man's wife or children. He went after them. He found them all spread out, you know, partying. They had all their wives and kids and all of his men's wife and kids. And it says, David smote them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. Don't touch our families. Don't touch our wives and kids. And he recovered all that they had carried away. All the Amalekites had carried away. And he rescued his wives. And there was nothing lacking to them. Small or great. Neither sons nor daughters. Neither spoil nor anything that had been taken away from him. David recovered all. He recovered it all. He recovered it all. I was in Austin one day with Ryan. He wasn't able to make it here. And we were at a Luby's restaurant. And I'm working on the lights on this truck. Our family refurbishes like trucks and cars and vehicles and everything, and then we resell them. That's the way we make a living. And so we're working on this stuff and everything, and it's right at the closing, and we'd already eaten, and they're closing. And this guy pulls up in a van, and his girlfriend, wife, I don't know what, walks out, and she's like 6 months pregnant. She's really showing. She comes out, and she gets into the passenger side. And they're sitting there, and we can just see them. They're going, they're just screaming at each other and yelling at each other. You know, there's this big fight going on in the front of this van. And the girl tries to get out of the car. She opens up the door, and as soon as she opens up the door and takes one step and puts it on the little rail there, you know, on the sides of vans like this, she's got one hand on the door, one hand on the rail. He just guns that van. He goes, hits the accelerator, and the van lunges forward, and then he takes the wheel and turns it like this, and threw that girl 30 feet into the air, and she hit the pavement there in the parking lot. She's 6 months, 5 or 6 months pregnant, and she's not moving. You call. Call 911 quick, and then follow me over here. And I grabbed my 9mm in one of those bags that has like a zipper deal here, and you can just put your fingers in it and pull down like this, and you've got a holster. It's just that fast, you know. So I'm going over there, and this guy speeds up over there in the van, and he jumps out, and he's just trying to scoop her up off the ground and get her into the van, you know. I don't know if he's going to go destroy the evidence or whatever. She's not moving. And I just stand up like this. And I don't know if he ever saw, I don't think he saw anything at all. He saw me, and I'm just going, back off, back off. And he didn't speak English. You know? And he's kind of just standing there, and then all of a sudden some people are kind of coming around. He's got, you know, big eyes and everything, and he starts walking around. He starts kind of walking around behind me like he's going to take off and run, or I don't know if he's going to try to do something from behind me. I can't tell what's going on. I haven't drawn my weapon. And he's trying to get around behind me and everything, and then all of a sudden here's the manager of the Lubies, who has to speak English and Spanish. And he comes over and he says something. I don't remember anything except the one word. He goes, blah, 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 pistola. Cause I said, tell him, if I have to draw this, tell him. And he said something about, blah, 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 pistola. And that boy, as soon as his eyes caught that there was a gun there, he just did this. I'm gonna show you exactly what he did. So here's the van. He's standing like this. He just goes. And I said to myself, that boy was trained by the Federales. They don't own guns in Mexico unless you're law enforcement, right? So, the police officers, you know, get there, and the guys in the trench coats, the investigators, everybody's walking around, they're questioning everybody, and, you know, and this big old burly police officer comes up, he's on the scene, and he goes, did you stop that? I said, yes, sir. He goes, did you pull your weapon? I said, no, if I had, he'd probably be dead. He goes, good. He goes, a lot of paperwork. And then he said this, he said, you know, I just figured that some people are put in the right place at the right time. So, last page here. I'll end with this. 1 Samuel 13:19 speaks of a time in Israel when there was no blacksmith found throughout all the land of Israel. And the reason was because the Philistines said, we don't want the Hebrews making swords and spears. They had disarmed the people of God, and they wanted to keep them disarmed so that they could continue to oppress them. So we learn from this what happens when a government disarms its people. Not a gunsmith in the land. Why? In order to keep the people from being able to defend themselves against a tyrannical and an oppressive government. And that we must never let happen. So, we lay out the biblical precepts here. Families that are own their own weapons for defense. Men are to be protectors of women and children. Weapons that we have in our arsenals should provide a level playing field with the soldiers and the government officials that are in our land. Men are to protect family and household members and must be armed to do so. Jesus requires his followers to be armed with the common sidearm of the day, even if they have to sell, you know, part of their wardrobe to purchase them. No one is to be permitted to remove family members from our homes unlawfully. All means necessary should be used to recover family members who are abducted or kidnapped. And I've got to close because we're out of time, but I've got to say something here. And I was talking to some of the men, back here earlier, and I just have got to end with this because every one of us, I'm going to change this man's name. I know a man, and I love this man dearly. And I pray for this man. I pray for the salvation of his soul. We'll call him John. John works at a business that my business has to make use of, so I see him on a regular basis. And John is one of these really stand-up guys. He's a good kind of, you know, outwardly moral guy. He's a guy you feel like you could trust him, you know, with your family members. You'd feel like you could trust him, you know, in just about any situation. He owns guns and he loves to talk about, you know, his guns and all. He just loves to talk about it. He sees the threat of a tyrannical and oppressive government that we have in our land. He realizes that there's some problems, you know, here that we're not really safe in our country anymore. He sees the abuses that are taking place, and we'll talk and everything, and I just really love John. But John doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord. And I wonder if every one of us out here, in your mind right now, if you could think of someone that you come in contact with on a regular basis or have come in contact with, and you sit around and you buddy, you talk about guns and everything, and you know that if that man were to die today, he would lift up his eyes being in torment and aflame. And you haven't preached the gospel to them. You haven't shared the gospel with them. I share the gospel with John. I don't do it every time I see him, but I slide things in and I say things here and there, and I'm threatening to take him out to lunch. Steak. I said, we're going out for a steak. And I'm going to lay it on him really heavy then. But we need to remember the Johns in our life. Because, you know, we've got a lot of guys out there. We love to sit around and talk with them about guns and ammunition and, you know, the things that are going on in our country, the terrible things that are happening in our country, and, you know, what are we going to do about it and all this kind of stuff. But we need to be concerned with their souls. We need to be concerned with their souls. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We need to let them know that we view ourselves as the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. And then we need to show them the road out. Christ came to save for sinners like me. And like you, John. Like you. Thank you very much.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.